Please turn with me in the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This morning, as God wills, we are going to complete our four-part study of the Christian's duty to the civil government, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day, we want to return to our study of the book of Philippians. We are in the fourth and final chapter, we're in the homeward stretch, and want to be finished preaching through that book. And then after that, God willing, I want to begin a series on the book of Daniel. Daniel is not about Dare to be a Daniel. That is not the central point. Certainly Daniel is set forth as an example for us to emulate. But the central point of that book, believe it or not, is from Daniel's perspective, where he was hundreds of years before Christ came. It is about the forthcoming kingdom of the Messiah. And the fact that the kingdoms of men rise and fall, but they are all under the sovereign hand of God. But there is one kingdom that shall always endure and that shall never fail. And that is the kingdom that has been received by Jesus Christ from his Father. And that is the central theme of the book of Daniel. And I believe it's going to be a very timely theme for us in the days in which we live to think through these things, that there is a kingdom that never fails and a king who is the king over all kings. We can't hear enough of that. And so I look forward to that series, God willing. Pray for me that God will give me illumination as I work through the book of Daniel and through the book of Philippians, and that I may preach it with power. You're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 8. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and ask that the Holy Spirit's power would fall upon us. Lord, open our eyes and give us insight into this text. Lord, we confess that because we are sinners, we are hardwired for rebellion. Rebellion against you and rebellion against the authorities you have placed over us. So, Father, help us not to be intellectually rebellious or to be rebellious with our attitudes or with our actions, but rather to submit ourselves to the absolute authority of what you have commanded us to do. Help us to be Christ-like in the way we pray for others and increase our zeal for the lost to be saved. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since one of my sons is named after him, as you're probably aware, that one of my spiritual heroes is Thomas Jonathan Jackson. Thomas Jonathan Jackson, you may know better as Stonewall Jackson. I love Stonewall Jackson. I love to read stories about him. He was an extraordinary man, a very godly man. He was a man's man in so many ways. It's hard to imagine anyone who could be more self-disciplined than he was. And he was a man who knew how to wield authority because he knew how to be under authority. But of all the things I love about Jackson, one of the things I love most is that he was a man of prayer. And that's an extraordinary thing, because there's a story told about Jackson that has everything to do with our text this morning. He was a faithful member of Lexington Presbyterian Church in Lexington, Virginia. And just as is our practice here, the pastor would call upon the men who are members of the church to pray in rotation and lead in congregational prayer at the Lord's Day services. And the day came inevitably when the pastor approached Thomas Jackson and asked him to lead in prayer. And this is the first time he had ever prayed publicly, and apparently it was the first time he had prayed in front of other people in his entire life. And as he stood up to pray during their corporate worship service, he was very awkward in the way that he spoke. He stumbled over his words. He paused at strange and awkward times, to the point that not only was perhaps he embarrassed, the congregation was embarrassed for him, as was his pastor. And so the pastor thought it prudent to no longer call upon him to pray, since obviously it was such an awkward thing for him. So Lord's Day after Lord's Day passed by without Jackson being called upon. Well, then one day, Jackson had noticed after several months that he had not been asked to pray. He had been taken out of the rotation, and he met the pastor outside on the steps or in the front gate that led into the church. I'm told that it's still standing there. You can go to the very place where he spoke to him, and he says, "Sir, Pastor, I noticed you haven't called upon me to pray in a very long time." And this question probably caused the pastor to shuffle his feet and feel a little awkward. And he said, "Is it because I stumbled over my words and that I was awkward when I prayed?" And the pastor said, "Yes, it was. I didn't want you to feel embarrassed, and therefore I haven't called upon you to pray." And Jackson said something remarkable to him. He says, "But sir, is it my duty to pray?" And he was thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, "I desire therefore the men everywhere to pray." The pastor acknowledged, "Well, yes, it is." He says, "How can I then fulfill my duty and learn to pray if you don't give me opportunities to do it? Don't let my embarrassment embarrass you. Help me, because I have to learn how to pray." And so he took his advice, and the pastor began calling upon him regularly to pray. What is remarkable about that story is that in later years, people, person after person, would report that when they heard Jackson pray, they never, ever forgot it. As a matter of fact, there's a story told of a time during the War of Northern Aggression. You notice what I did there. During the American Civil War, when Jackson had a meeting at one evening in his tent of all his commanding commanders underneath him, they were having a strategizing part, meeting together. And the men left, and one of the men who was there that night was a man named Richard Ewell, who was a very profane, ungodly, blasphemous, foul-mouthed man. And Richard Ewell walked away from the tent, and as he did so, he realized that he had forgotten his sword. He'd left his sword in Jackson's tent, so he turned back around to go get it. Well, Jackson, by this time, everyone had left him, and he was by himself. And when Richard Ewell approached the tent door, he stopped and did not go in because Jackson was on his knees praying. And whether he was praying out loud or not, I do not know. But he looked at his disposition. He looked at his countenance, his body language, perhaps heard his words, and just sat there for several minutes listening as Jackson prayed to his God. And he decided he wouldn't disturb him. He'd get his sword another time. He turned around and went back towards his tent, and someone heard him say something to this effect, "If that is religion, then I must have it." And within a matter of months, Richard Ewell had professed faith in Christ. So here was a man who saw his duty was to learn how to pray. And as he sought to do so, he learned how to pray, and it had not only an edifying effect on God's people, but even an evangelistic effect upon people who were lost. In our text, the Holy Spirit is laying out the code of conduct for the church. Chapters 2 and 3 are all about the conduct of the household of God. The church is the household of God. God is our Father. And I told you last week, and I have a reason for repeating this. I'm going to repeat it one more time before the sermon's over. But you can lay it out, the outline chapters 2 and 3 under five headings. First of all, in our text this morning, it's the conduct of the men of the church. Verses 9 to 15 is the conduct of the women in the church. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 is the conduct of the elders in the church. Verses 8 to 13 are the conduct of the deacons in the church. And in chapter 3, verse 11 is the conduct of the officers' wives in the church. That is, the wives of the elders and the deacons. The Holy Spirit's commandment for men is this: men, you are to pray. It is the responsibility of the men who are members of the church to lead the church in congregational prayer. That is given to us in verse 8. That is our code of conduct. And this code of conduct, this praying that we're to do, intersects with our duty to the civil government. Because we are to pray for all men, including kings and all who are in authority. And what we're to do for them, there's three basic things. We're to give thanks for them, even if the king in power is Nero. Give thanks for them because God sovereignly put them there. Secondly, pray that God will sovereignly regenerate them. Pray for their salvation and the good of their souls. And why are we to pray for this is the third thing, so that we as God's people can lead quiet and peaceable lies. Because if he has saved rulers over you, it has a way of diminishing persecution of his people. So last Lord's Day, I began expounding verses 1 through 8. We only got through the first two verses, but I'm expounding these under three headings. And we got through our first heading last Lord's Day. Headings 2 and 3 are the balance of the text this morning. But first of all, we saw who should be prayed for. This morning, we're going to start with Roman numeral 2, which is what should be prayed for, and that's verses 3 through 7. And then verse 8, we're going to see who should be praying. So, who should be prayed for, what should be prayed for, and who should be praying? So, this morning, we're going to pick up with number 2, what should be prayed for, and that's verses 3 through 7. Now, there's two things to keep in mind before we dive into the text here. First of all, the prayers you are to pray for all men, including kings and all in your authority, including our president, our governor, our vice president, our congressmen, our senators, our Supreme Court justices, they are to be evangelistic in nature. It is praying for their salvation. Brothers and sisters, it is good to speak to men about God. It's also good to speak to God about men. Both are necessary for the labor of evangelism. You can't just pray and not speak to them. That won't bring them to faith in Christ. Someone has to tell them the gospel. You have to speak to men about God, but you also should speak to God about men and to bring them before the Lord. Verses 3 through 7 are fleshing out the evangelistic nature of this praying by giving us four reasons why you should pray for the salvation of all men. The second thing that you need to remember as we look at the text is what I showed you last week, is that the term all, the word all, which is found four different times in our text, should not be interpreted as every person on the face of the planet, but rather as all varieties of men who live on the face of the planet. And I showed you why for two reasons. Number one, when you compare Scripture with Scripture and just go through various texts, I used four last week, we could multiply those texts into 30 or 40 or 50 probably, where the term all or every is used, it's very obvious it cannot mean every single individual. But then I also showed you from the context of 1 Timothy 2 itself that it can't mean every individual. Can you pray for every single person on the face of the planet, giving thanks for them and praying for their salvation? There's 7.5 billion people here. How many of you have them all written down on your prayer list? None of us. Furthermore, it's impossible for us to pray for every single king or governor on the face of the earth because we don't know every single king or governor or civil authority on the face of the earth. But as God in His providence makes us aware of men who are lost, as He makes us aware of kings and all who are in authority, then we bring them before the Lord, not knowing who the elect are, knowing God knows who they are. But our prayer is for them that they would their eyes would be open to the truth. Well, with these two things in view then, let's work through these evangelistically minded prayers, seeing the four reasons that the Holy Spirit sets forth why we are to pray for the salvation of all men. The first is found in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So the first reason is that it is pleasing to God for us to pray this way. That we are not requested to pray for the salvation of all men, brothers and sisters. We are commanded by God Himself to pray for the salvation of men and women. And therefore, to neglect to do so, or to do so only occasionally, is ultimately to be guilty of committing a sin of omission. Because God has commanded us in our prayers to pray for lost people. I'm excited in God's providence that we are revising and soon are to have our daily prayer guide in print for you. Because on Fridays, there's a place where you can write in the president, the vice president, your congressman, your senators, your local mayor, all this kind of stuff, so that you can be praying for them regularly. And then on Saturday, there's two entire blank pages for you to write down lost men and women, boys and girls, and family members that you know. That you want to pray for. So hopefully it gives us a focused way to do this on a weekly basis. But that being said, we need to obey the Lord and do what He's commanded us to do. And whenever we obey Him, we do that which is pleasing to Him. So you need to please the one who purchased you with His blood by obeying Him and doing what He's commanded. That is, to pray for the lost. Secondly, the second reason is found in verse 4. It's because God desires to save all varieties of men. Look at verse 4. Who desires? God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when it says God desires all men to be saved, you can look at this from two different angles. Because you can look at it from, on the one hand, God's decretive will. And you can also look at it through His preceptive will. Now, if you're not familiar with those terms, let me explain what they mean. God is simple. And that means that He does not have two contradicting wills inside of His nature. God has only one will. Okay? But for us to wrap our minds around the Scriptures, it's helpful to understand His decretive will versus His preceptive will. His decretive will is all the things that God has decreed to come to pass from the foundation of the world. Nothing happens by coincidence or by accident. God has decreed all things from the foundation of the world. And because it depends upon His decree and His almighty power to come to pass, every single thing God has decreed to take place will take place, period. Nothing can stop it. No intention of men, no devils. If all the demons of hell were to rally together and say, no, we're going to stop God's decree, they can't do it. Because what God has decreed to come to pass will certainly come to pass, and you can't stop it. But then when we speak of His preceptive will, the term precept is a synonym for the word commandment. That is what God has commanded you and I to do in His Word. And here's the thing. God's decretive will always come to pass because it depends upon God Himself for its fulfillment. The problem with His preceptive will is it depends upon you and I obeying Him in order for it to come to pass. And so while His decretive will every single time comes to pass, His preceptive will very often does not come to pass. That's why we pray in the Lord's Model Prayer, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, God gives a command in heaven, the angels immediately respond and obey. But when God gives a command on earth, what happens? Isn't it interesting? Jesus told us to go and tell the world that He died for sinners and to make it known, and we keep silent. You ever notice when He told people not to tell anybody? Be quiet, do not report this to anyone. They reported it to everybody. We probably would have fulfilled the Great Commission a lot sooner if God said, don't tell the world. Right? Because we're just rebellious by nature, and so we would have said, okay, yeah, let's tell everybody since He told us not to. But here's the point. It depends upon man's obedience for God's preceptive will to be obeyed. And because we're sinners and disobedience is hardwired into our nature, so often God's preceptive will is not fulfilled. So let's look at verse 4 when it says God desires all men to be saved from both the angles of His decretive will and His preceptive will. First of all, His decretive will, what God has decreed. You guys all know this, but I'm going to tell it to you again anyway. Before the foundation of the world, before God created the world, He had both a chosen people and He had a chosen lamb. Jesus is described in the Revelation as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God had already decreed that His Son would die in the place of sinners. But then using the language of Ephesians chapter 1, God the Father chose a people in Christ according to the good pleasure of His will, set His favor upon them, and predestined them to be adopted as sons. That's not Calvinistic language, that's Bible language. That's what the Bible says. That's why we believe it. The point is this, the Lamb's Book of Life, God did not write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life on the day that you were converted. He wrote your name in that blessed ledger book before the foundation of the world, before He said, let there be light, if you're in Christ, your name was already there, written as it were in the blood of Christ. Written there. But when God chose whom He would save, where did He choose them from? Did He say, I will save a bunch of ethnic Jews inside the borders of national Israel, and that's it? He could have done that. But that is not what He did. We saw this morning in the call to worship. No, it is not good enough. It's not big enough for your name. My son's name is too great for him to be limited to the confines of Israel. I will make your name great so that you are my salvation to the ends of the earth. My dear friend Steve Martin, when he used to be called to preach in different places, he'd be driving through the small towns of and hamlets of Georgia on his way to the place where he was to preach. And he'd go through these small towns, and as he went, he would pray regularly, Lord, Your name is too big and too weighty and too mighty to not have a banner for your truth in this little town. Would you raise up a man who would preach your gospel to these people? Would you establish a lampstand here where your whole counsel of God is being preached? And he would pray that as he went through all the small towns and hamlets and villages. And I think it's a wonderful and a biblical prayer. And that's exactly what the Father's saying. Your name is too great for you not to be well known. Your name needs to be broadcast from the mountaintops and the rooftops and be known in every nation. He chose them from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. Was there any skin color excluded from God's electing love? And the answer is no. Is there any language spoken upon the face of the earth that doesn't have some of God's elect represented there? And the answer is no. Every single one of them has it. Let me put it to you this way. This was brought home to me through the words of an Armenian, believe it or not. Nate Saint. Many of you know the name Nate Saint. If you've read his biography, Jungle Pilot, he was one of the five men who were speared to death by the what were known at the time as the Aucca Indians in Ecuador in the 1950s. Jim Elliott was one of his co-workers. And they were planning to go to this group called the Aucca Indians. Later we would learn that their name was the Wodani. But the Wodani people were savage people. They were known for killing all around them, that they didn't accept strangers into their midst. And so Operation Aka was born. It was kept quiet. It was kept secret because they didn't want anybody dissuading them from going to these people. But there's a letter. It's either a letter or something in his diary that Nate Saint, the great jungle pilot, wrote. And he said this: people may ask us, why are we going to go to the savage tribe? Why are we going to go to the Aka Indians? He says, when I read my Bible, I read that on the final great day, when we stand before Christ, there were going to be representatives of every single tribe, tongue, people, and nation standing before the throne of Christ, praising Him because He spilled His blood for them. And he says, that means there are going to be Aka Indians there. And maybe God will be pleased to use me to bring the gospel to them for the first time. And you understand that Nate Saint, so far as I know, was not Calvinistic. He wasn't Reformed. He was from a fundamentalist Baptist background. And yet, as I read those things years ago, as I read his biography, I realized as a convinced Calvinist, there was absolutely no flaw in his logic. That what he was saying was absolutely right. In other words, as I've already said to you this morning, the foundation of world missions is not the Great Commission. That is our marching orders as a church. But the foundation of world missions is found in the intertrinitarian covenant of redemption. That is the covenant God made with God before the foundation of the world concerning the salvation of His elect. Because God has purpose. He is going to save men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. When we send out missionaries to a formerly unreached people group, we have a 100% guarantee that there are people who will be saved in that group. And that every single one of God's elect in that particular people group will come to Christ. Because the Spirit will draw them irresistibly to Christ. That makes you want to do missions, doesn't it? And that gives us confidence as we share the gospel. So the application, when we think about God's decretive will, is pray for all varieties of men to be saved, because God has decreed that all varieties of men will be saved. But then let's look at it from the preceptive will of God, His commandment. On the top of Mars Hill in Athens, Paul was preaching to a bunch of ignorant pagans. They were so ignorant that they had just literally thousands of idols all over their city in Athens. As a matter of fact, it was said by a contemporary at the time, if you spit, it was easier to hit a god than a man. Because that's how much idolatry there was in Athens. But he said to them, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. How many men and how many places? All people. Whoever hears the gospel, hears the commandment, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to give who's commanded to do it? If you hear the gospel preached, then you have heard God's command that you're to repent and believe in Christ. That's true whether you're elect or whether you're non-elect, because the gospel isn't if you're elect, come to Jesus. The gospel is if you're a sinner, come to Jesus and you will be saved. But the commandment is repent and believe. And since we're to give that command to all men, who are we to pray for? All men. So whether you look at this through the preceptive will of God or the decretive will of God, either way, it comes down to this. You're to pray for all varieties of men because God has ordained the salvation of all varieties of men, and He's called all varieties of men to repent and believe on Christ. And therefore, that is the motivation. Now, let me pause right here and make an application. Brothers and sisters, do you see that this is God's command? This is not His request. It is His commandment that you and I are to pray continually for the salvation of our elected leaders, of our friends and loved ones who don't know the Lord. This has application publicly, but it also has application for every last one of us in our prayer closets. And my question is, how often do you do this? When's the last time you mentioned by name our president, our vice president, our governor, our elected leaders, and prayed, giving thanks for them, and asking God to save them? Is this something that's a regular part of your prayer life? If it isn't, and the different points in our life, who of us has not fallen short, then you need to do what we always do with sin. Acknowledge it, confess it, forsake it, repent of it. What do you need to do this day to change things so that it becomes habitual for you to pray for the lost? And whatever you need to do, for the love of God, do it. Whatever changes you need to make so that you're praying regularly for our civil leaders, but also those that you know who do not know the Lord. So why should you pray? There's two reasons given thus far. First, because doing so is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Secondly, because God desires to save all varieties of men. The third reason is given in verses 5 and 6. And that's because Jesus Christ spilled His blood for all varieties of men. Look at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. The first verse of that marvelous hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. I love that hymn. It's like the Berean Baptist Church fight song. I mean, this is just like this is our charge, our battle charge. But that first verse has that wonderful saying where it says, My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. And I trust you understand that the hymn is simply echoing the Scripture itself. It's in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16, that the Lord says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. He's speaking to His chosen people and says, I've inscribed you on my hands. When you come to the New Testament and you read about the crucifixion of Christ, it takes on a new significance, doesn't it? What it means is this: all the names of all God's elect that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, they were written there from all eternity. But do you realize that in time, the fullness of time, the same names written in that book, which is the Lamb's Book of Life, it's Christ's Book of Life, all the names written in that Lamb's Book of Life are now written in the scars of our Lord and Savior. That, in other words, I'm not worthy to have my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, but it humbles me even more to realize that my name is written upon the scars of Christ. That His nail prints in His hands and His feet, that's my name, inscribed in a way that's even better than indelible ink. It cannot ever be erased. If you're in Christ, your name is written in His hands and His feet. That's my name in a beautiful font written on the stripes on His back from the Roman scourge. That is my name written in His side where He was pierced by the spear. For all of eternity, this pleads before me, before God. I love the Puritan prayer. You've heard me pray it many times, but I say it a lot to the Lord in private. And that is, everything that is in me cries out for you to reject me. But everything in your Son pleads for my acceptance. And that's what it means to have your name written in the hands and the feet of Jesus. Jesus died a strictly substitutional death for the salvation of His elect. What the Father had appointed from all eternity, the Son accomplished in time. He didn't make a theoretical atonement. He did not make a potential atonement. He made a full and actual atonement. And He paid your debts and every last one of your sins. He paid past, present, and future in full. Now that's something, isn't it? I love what Spurgeon said. Keep your atonement. We like ours better. Because it pays in full. It's an actual full redemption that God has paid for us. And the Spirit in His time applies it to the souls of His people. But nonetheless, this is what Christ has done. And when he died, who did he die for? Men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So who do you pray for? Whose salvation do you pray for? Men, women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And some of the people he died for are paupers, and others are kings. And some that he died for are rich, and others are poor. All varieties of men. Some are men, some are women. Some are slave owners, some are slaves. But Jesus died for all varieties of men, therefore pray for the salvation of all varieties of men. And notice something else in our text. And I will come back to this at the end. Jesus is not a mediator between God and men. Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. There is no one else. Sinners who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all they have is the light of creation, will die and they will perish in their sins because you cannot be saved apart from the preaching of Christ. They will die ignorant, and they'll know that there's a God who created all things, but they'll die ignorant that He has a Son who died for sinners like them unless someone goes and tells them. And people, sinners who have heard the gospel but stubbornly refuse to repent, they too will perish in their sins. But I want to tell you something. The people who heard the gospel will suffer a greater punishment than those who did not, because they were given light greater than the rest of them. And let me go ahead and make an application of this right here. Sometimes it's better to wait. Go ahead and make your applications now and strike while the iron is hot. Okay? Every one of you in this room has heard the gospel multiple times. Literally hundreds of times. And if you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel over and over and over again and you refuse to repent and you still refuse to believe, let me tell you something. Your soul is in very great danger. The truth is, you are treasuring up wrath for yourself. Every moment, every time you hear the gospel preached again and you still refuse to believe on Jesus, your judgment is not static. The scripture says you are treasuring up wrath for yourself. That is, it's as if you put money in the bank and you're collecting interest on it. You're collecting interest of God's wrath because you have been given so much light. Light that literally millions of people have never even heard one time. And yet you've heard it hundreds and even thousands of times, and still, stubbornly, you refuse to repent. You refuse to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to believe on Him for the salvation only He can give. The truth is, if you continue in that state, and you die and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to tell you right now, listen to me, your blood is off of my hands because of what I'm about to tell you. On that day, it's going to be less severe for Sodom and Gomorrah than it's going to be for you. Because you heard the gospel and you refused to repent. It would be better for you had you never heard the gospel even once than to have heard it all those times and to die in your sins. You have less excuse than anyone. Jesus said, boy, if the things preached to you and the miracles done in front of you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it wouldn't have fallen under judgment. The people would have repented. But you've heard all this. You've seen the Messiah. You've seen His miracles. You've heard His preaching. And yet you don't repent. The Scriptures tell us in Proverbs, he who is reproved often and hardens his neck will be cut off suddenly, and that without remedy. Do not refuse Christ. Do not sit there stubbornly in your pride and in your rebellion and refuse to repent, because your responsibility is increasing every time you hear the gospel preached. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Bow your knee to Jesus Christ. So why are we to pray for the salvation of all men? Because Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men, and He shed His blood for all varieties of men. Fourth reason, pray for all men because all men are to have the gospel preached to them. Notice something in latter part of verse 6. Paul says, not only did Christ come and give Himself a ransom for all, to be testified, he says, in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The salvation that is ordained by the Father and accomplished by the Son is applied by the Holy Spirit, but you know how the Spirit applies it? Through the preaching of the Word. It is the ordained means God has used to save sinners. It is the primary function. It's why the Scriptures make such a big deal about preaching. Why it's so central to both Old and New Testaments. Why it is to be central to church history. Why it's to be so central today. Because it is God's appointed means. It has pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save them that believe. Baptism is a sanctifying ordinance. The Lord's Supper is a sanctifying ordinance, but neither one of them are converting ordinances. But there's one converting ordinance, and that's the preaching of the gospel. And Paul says, not only was God Christ ordained to die and be buried and raised again to life, it was also ordained that His name should be proclaimed among all nations. And that is why God made me a herald of His word. Why He sent me out as an apostle. He uses almost all the major words used for preaching in this one text. Testify. That is, I'm an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And so I'm testifying to you of His resurrection. I'm a preacher, a herald of truth. It's not my message. It's someone else's message given to me, entrusted to my care to be delivered faithfully to you. I'm an apostle, a sent out one. And I'm a teacher. A one who gets down into the nitty gritty and explains to you the details of what the gospel means to your life. And how you are to walk in obedience to Christ once you have believed in Him. He's saying even the heralding of God's gospel is a part of His sovereign grace. Of Him ordaining things. I was reading a book recently about a man named Donald McLeod. And he said this, quote, "Today as we preach, we should know that Christ stands at our elbow. And that precisely this audience, numbering perhaps no more than a dozen and gathered in a small, cold hall, has been part of God's plan from the beginning, as have the text we expect to preach from and the sermon we hope to deliver. God will weave them into His own bright design." End of quote. In other words, you hear the gospel because God ordained you would hear the gospel. And that's why you're having it preached to you. So Paul tells us in verse 6 that not only was Christ ordained to die for His elect, but He was also ordained that men would be sent out to testify to the risen Christ in due time, the time of His choosing. So why should you pray for the salvation of all men? Because we are called to preach the gospel to all men. So, four reasons we've been given this morning. Why should you pray for the salvation of all men? Because first, it's well-pleasing to the Lord. Because secondly, God desires to save all varieties of men. Third, because Jesus shed His blood for all varieties of men. And fourth, the gospel is to be preached to all varieties of men. That's why you're supposed to pray for the salvation of all varieties of men. So, what have we seen thus far? First, last week we saw who should be prayed for, and that is all varieties of men. We've seen from verses 2 to 3, what should be prayed for, namely their salvation. Which brings us finally to verse 8, in which we're going to consider who should be praying. Who should be praying? Now, everything I've said this morning has application to every last one of you when it comes to your own prayer closets. But in the context, what is Paul talking about in verse 8? Remember what I've said to you. I'm going to now give you for the third time in 2 weeks the outline of chapters 2 and 3. Listen to it again because I want you to get something here. It's the conduct of the men of the church. That's verses 1 to 8, which we're considering here. Next is the conduct of the women in the church. Next is the conduct of the elders in the church. The conduct of the deacons in the church. The conduct of the officers' wives in the church. Three important observations about this and what's going on in verse 8. Let me read verse 8 to you again. I desire, therefore... Paul's saying, I'm expressing my own desire, but since he's writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's also expressing the Holy Spirit's desire, right? I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. First of all, while this application of praying for all men is applicable to all of us, what Paul has specifically in view is the public prayers offered inside the local church. And I would suggest particularly on the Lord's Day. It's talking about public prayer because this is all about the household, the conduct of the household of God. Second, public prayers are the peculiar responsibility of the men of the church. What is the code of conduct the Spirit of God has given for you men? It is to pray. Stonewall Jackson was right. Sir, is it my duty to pray? Yes. Then how can I learn if you don't let me pray? How can I fulfill my God-given duty? Third, notice who the men are that Paul has in view in the context. I want you to notice what he does not say. He does not say, I desire therefore the pastors everywhere pray. He does not say, I desire therefore the elders everywhere pray, or the deacons everywhere pray, or the officers of the church everywhere pray. That is not what he says. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? Notice something. The way our Bibles are laid out, chapter 2 is all about what the laymen in the church do, the laymen and the laywomen. Chapter 3 is all about what the officers do. But when he says, I desire the men everywhere to pray, he does not have in view the men who are officers in the church. It's fine for them to pray too, but he's saying all the men. The men of the church, the men who are members, these are the ones who are to pray. Now, I mean, no disrespect whatsoever to any of our sister churches who have pastoral prayers. I don't think pastoral prayer is wrong. It's not sinful, not at all. I pray a lot during our morning worship. You hear me pray after our call to worship. You hear me to pray for God's illumination at the beginning of my sermon. You hear me pray a prayer of application at the end of my sermon. But what is in view in our text is the men are to lead in prayer. The men who are members of the church. Let's put it this way. I believe the regular principle of worship requires the men of our church to lead in prayer in our public Lord's Day gatherings. I believe that's exactly what it's saying. So if that's true, and I believe it is, let me show you three things about how you're to pray, because there's three things told us in the text. First of all, I desire the men to pray everywhere. That is, all the men in all the churches, wherever you go, this should be normal. You go to a sister church, and there it is. And you go to another sister church, and there it is. You go to a church in Cuba, you go to a church in Chile, and there it is. That the men are praying in the churches. The second thing is, I want you to notice, it has a specific posture. I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. The Bible tells us very clearly, there are numerous lawful ways to pray. There's all kinds of different postures. You can pray with your face flat upon the ground, prostrate before the Lord. Or you can pray sitting upon your knees. Or you can pray while you sit. You can pray while you drive. Just keep your eyes open. You can pray while you stand. Nothing in the Bible actually says that you have to close your eyes when you pray. You realize that? As a matter of fact, remember when it says that Jesus lifted his eyes towards heaven and prayed, and it tells us what he prayed? But then you have the publican who was so humbled and broken over his sin that he wouldn't dare lift his eyes to heaven. He looked down at the ground. In other words, notice what's being done here. Whatever's being spoken by the words, whatever's going on in the heart, the posture of prayer is expressing body language. It's said that 90% of our communication is body language. You know, you talk to somebody. That's why you don't reconcile with somebody over an email. Because I can't hear your voice tone. I can't see the look on your face. I can't see your body language to convey something, and that conveys something very, very important. If we're going to be reconciled over some sin, we need to do that face-to-face and deal with those things. My point is this. You choose the posture based on the type of prayer you're praying, and you choose the posture based on the state of your heart at the given time that you're praying, because you can express submission, you can express humility, and reverence, or you can express great joy by the posture that you choose. And the point I'm making here is, it seems that Paul is saying that when the men pray, they're supposed to be standing and something else, that raise their hands to heaven. Now, let's be honest about what comes to our mind when we think about people raising their hands. He's obviously a charismatic. I'll confess that when I was in Bible college, I was in a broad evangelical Bible college. There was 1,000 people there, and you knew who the charismatics were every time we had worship. As a matter of fact, I could predict for you, and forgive me for being so cynical, but I could. Depending on which song we were singing, I could go, okay, cue the charismatics, and now. And you knew when exactly the point in the song when their hands would go up. So we tend to associate it not with Reformed, who worship like this, but rather with the charismatics. Right? And we also associate it with singing. Because usually when you see people raise their hands, it's in singing. Now, as I'm going to show you in a moment, I don't believe that's wrong. And I'll get to that in a second. But it's interesting that in Scripture, whenever it talks about raising your hands, it's in prayer. to raise your hands before the Lord. But what I want to set before you, maybe I'll surprise you today, maybe not, that there's nothing charismatic about raising your hands. It's biblical. Here we're told to raise your hands. There's a specific posture. In fact, I want to encourage you men, as you pray, don't feel self-conscious to raise your hands as you come before the Lord in prayer. What does it mean to raise holy hands before the Lord? Well, it means in Scripture, as we'll see in just a moment, it means you're blessing God. You're expressing blessing in with your mouth and with your heart, and your hands, your body posture, your body language is saying to God, I'm blessing you. I like what William Henderson says, though, as well. He says it also expresses this. It's an expression of utter dependence upon God and humble expectancy, as I'm raising my hands to the Lord, expecting to receive from Him and depending upon Him. Listen to several scriptures. We're not going to turn there for sake of time. If you're taking notes, write them down. You can write down the references. Psalm chapter 63, verses 3 to 4. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 134, verses 2 and 3. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. I'm going to bless the Lord in expectancy that He's going to bless me as well. You see. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, instruct the men of the church to lead in public prayer, and as they do so, with a specific posture, lifting up holy hands before the Lord. It's not charismatic. It's not anti-reformed. It is biblical. It's right. It's good. That gets me to a point. I said earlier, is it wrong to raise your hands in worship of God when you're singing His praises? Well, it's helpful for us to remember that the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is simply speaking written prayers to God. It's prayer in song. As a matter of fact, that would help us to sing much more meaningfully if we would keep it in our minds that we're praying to God as we sing. We're not just murmuring words or mouthing words emptily and not thinking about what we're saying. No, we are returning a form of prayer. So is it right to bless God as you sing His praises? Well, I would say yes, it is. Well, then here's the other thing. There's a specific kind of hands that are to be raised, holy hands. Raising holy hands. Not to raise unholy hands, but holy hands. What is this referring to? Well, if you remember in Exodus chapter 30, we'll be getting there, God willing, in a few weeks in our public scripture reading. But in Exodus chapter 30, whenever the priest came to offer worship to God, that is to sacrifice on his altars, there was a bronze laver there that was full of water, and they had to stop before they entered the presence of God. They had to wash their hands and they had to wash their feet, lest I kill them, the Lord said. This was so important that they had to come before God purified. It would seem that the outward washing was a symbol of inward cleansing. In other words, come repentant, come cleansed of your sin, prepare yourself to meet the Lord by confessing your sins and dealing with them, come with clean hands. And we find this echoed in Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 to 4. Again, we won't turn there, but listen to it. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? Here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. And if you remember, James pulls this concept right into our New Testaments, because in James chapter 4, 8, he says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The holy hands is simply saying, I have been given a holy heart. In other words, men, here's the idea. It's not that the men who pray and lift up their hands are men who are perfect. If that's the case, none of us could ever lift up our hands. It's not perfect men who are praying, but it is repentant men who are praying. Let's put it this way. When I come and stand before you to preach the word, I am conscious that I need the Holy Spirit to fill me and to use me to speak to you. And in order for that to happen, I have to get fresh cleansing from the blood of Christ so that there's nothing in my heart that would quench or grieve the Spirit and keep Him from speaking to you. And so it's important for me to keep short accounts with the Lord of my sin because I want to be a cleansed vessel useful for my Master. What it's saying is when you men get up to pray, the same is true of you. God uses your prayers to glorify Himself and to strengthen and edify His people. I can't tell you how refreshed I am listening to our men pray. I can't tell you how refreshed I am on Wednesday night listening to our men and our women pray. It encourages me. It comforts me. Do you not find yourself built up in the faith when you hear God's people interceding and praying? This is how it's designed to be. And so therefore, men, you want to come with your heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus, dressed in His perfect righteousness, praying in His name, so that God will be exalted in your prayers and the people will be edified. And if that is true of you, you come with your heart freshly cleansed by the blood of Christ, you can lift holy hands to Him and bless Him as you pray. But notice there's something else. First of all, the men everywhere in every church lifting up holy hands, that's the posture. The third thing is, without wrath and doubting. Here's the inward attitude that you're to have. And it's really an application of verses 1 and 2 applied to prayer. He's talking about our inward disposition. You should have neither wrath nor doubting in your heart when you stand up to pray. First one is wrath. The way the scriptures use this term wrath, you have wrath and anger. Have you ever thought about, you teachers, you homeschool teachers, you know this, right? Molten rock inside of a volcano. If it's inside the volcano, it's called one thing. When it comes out of the volcano, it's called something else. When it's inside the volcano, it's called magma. But the moment it comes out of the, it spews out of the volcano, it's known as lava. Well, even so, wrath and anger are like two sides of that same coin. Wrath is the inward passions, the anger that's seething inside of you and getting ready to show itself in your face and in your words. But when it comes out, when you blow your stack, that's anger. That's the manifestation of what was inside of your heart coming out and spewing all over everybody and burning them. And here is Paul saying, when you pray, you are not to, and you're praying for other men, including Nero, including godless and profane men who are in positions of authority, you are not to do so venting your anger and your wrath against them. Rather, you're to give thanks for them because God's providence put them there, and you're not to pray for their harm, you're to pray for the salvation of their souls. And if you're doing that, that's the opposite of praying with wrath in your heart, isn't it? Put to death those wrath, however much you may feel it inside of you, and pray for their good. In other words, pray for something that may be contrary to what you feel. How many of you in the first century would have been comfortable saying, God bless Nero. Thank you for Nero, Lord. You know, that man who burned my brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we thank you for him because you put him in authority, and we ask you, change his heart. Save him. Take his heart of stone out and give him a heart of flesh. Philip Grand Ryken, I quoted last week, but remember what he said, quote, prayer replaces hostility with compassion. Prayer replaces hostility with compassion. The second thing is without doubting. Without doubting. This word is used 14 times in the New Testament. It's every single usage is negative. It has both an inward application and an outward application. The inward application is this. It speaks of inward thoughts of the heart that are full of doubt, suspicion, and unbelief. Jesus used it in Luke 24 when he appeared in his post-resurrection appearance to his apostles, and they're sitting there looking at him going, I know what I'm seeing with my eyes, but I can't believe Jesus is risen. I saw him die. Right? And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? That's our word. Doubts arise in your heart. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. One Greek lexicon defined it this way. It's the intellectual rebellion against God. I refuse to submit with my mind to what God has said in his word. And so here's Paul saying, when you pray, don't pray with a divided heart. Pray with a believing heart. United in faith. Outwardly, this word speaks of disputes and arguments between men. It's used in Luke 9:46. The scriptures say of the apostles, then a dispute, there's our word, arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. They were disputing with each other, arguing about this. Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing. There's our word again. The idea is, when you get up to pray, men, it is not the place to vent your frustrations with others. Let me give full vent to this publicly as I am praying to for these other men who don't know the Lord. No, give thanks for them. Pray for the good of their souls. Put to death your anger. Put to death your wrath, your bitterness, the desire to have a dispute with them, as it were, from behind the pulpit. This is not the place to vent those frustrations. Rather, this is a place to pray for God to have mercy upon souls. Two applications I want to make this morning. First, men, it's your God-given duty to lead our church in prayer during public worship. And since such prayers are pleasing to God and edifying to the saints, it's helpful to learn how to pray better, isn't it? I love the book just the title of a book that says, With Christ in the School of Prayer. We are in the school of prayer. We are learning how to pray. None of us has arrived. None of us. But we can grow to pray more, to learn to pray better. And I love the fact that Christ Himself is our teacher. God and His Word are our instructors. So if you want to acquire greater skill in your public prayers, brothers and sisters, not to impress anybody, but that God may be receive glory and that God's people may be edified, let me give you very quickly six very practical things that can be of help to you. And I'm going to give them very quick. First, by being faithful and diligent in your own prayer closet each and every day, learning to offer to God the different varieties of biblical prayer. You want to know how to pray publicly? Learn how to pray privately. And as you learn in your own prayer closet to give praise to God, then that will make itself known when you pray publicly. I've been teaching on Wednesday nights now for 5 weeks about the different varieties of prayer. If that's helpful to you, to download those and listen to those and apply them in your own private prayer life, use it. The second thing, as you pray, read and imitate the prayers that are set forth in the Scriptures and pray them back to God. Reading and singing the Psalms is particularly helpful here. But how about the prayers of the apostles that are recorded for us in the book of Acts? Or how about Paul's prayers recorded in his epistles that are full of rich encouragement? And as you do so, don't neglect the revelation. You want to know how to offer prayers of adoration and thanksgiving to God? Go to the revelation. If you read the revelation and all you're convinced of is that it's talking about, it's a first century man trying to describe a B-52 bomber. Or if you're convinced that if you just read it sideways and upside down, you're going to see Joe Biden's name in it and he's really the Antichrist, then you are missing the point of the Revelation. The Revelation is first and foremost a book about worship. As a matter of fact, the Revelation says more about worship than any other book in the New Testament. Take the time to read Revelation 4 and 5 and find the prayers that are offered to God there, and you will find a model for how to pray. Third, then, read books outside of Scripture about prayer and books that are full of written prayers. Just so happen I brought some with me to recommend to you. If you don't own the Valley of Vision, get it. I would encourage you to get the leather-bound edition because you're going to want it in the leather-bound edition with a marker in it. I've been through the Valley of Vision at least 4 times. I intend to keep going through it for the rest of my life. You want to learn something about man-abasing, self-abasing, but God-exalting prayers, read the Valley of Vision. There's another volume that came out about a year ago from Lexham Press, Piercing Heaven, Prayers of the Puritans. The name Piercing Heaven comes from a quote by Thomas Watson. He says, those prayers are most likely to pierce heaven that pierce our own hearts first. And you'll find it very, very helpful. Third one, Matthew Henry, A Method for Prayer. This has actually been revised and updated in modern language by Legan Duncan, and very helpful. And in the preface, they mention another book that I haven't read yet, but it's come highly recommended, and I've had it on my shelf for a few years, and eventually I plan to get to it. It's called Thoughts on Public Prayer by a man named Samuel Miller. So it's giving us instruction, how do you pray in public? And so it comes highly recommended from a number of different sources. A dear pastor friend of mine recommended this to me. In other words, get a hold of sources that help you learn to pray better and use them. And this is helpful for not just men. It's helpful for you ladies as you're in your prayer closets as well. Fourth thing, be faithful in your attendance to our midweek prayer services. You learn how to pray by listening to other people pray. I'm going to encourage you, brother. I'm not going to beat you over the head. But more of you could be coming to Wednesday night prayer meetings than do. Guilt is a terrible motivator. It doesn't sustain you, and so I'm not going to beat you over the head. But I encourage you, you're missing a blessing. It renews my soul every time I hear God's people pray. And I come away encouraged and so glad we met. And I'm going to tell you, the devil just resists and attacks. It seems like everything that can go wrong does on Wednesday afternoon and evening. Particularly when we're meeting face-to-face. It seems like getting out the door was this. The devil was throwing every kind of thing he could at us to keep us from getting out the door. But I'm always so glad I came. Always so glad that I overcame the obstacles and the trouble to be there. I get to teach the word, but then to pray together with God's people. It's such a blessing. And you learn as you're praying with other people how to pray. Fifth thing, use our church's weekly prayer sheet as an outline for your prayers when you get up, men. Bring it with you. And then, as Nike says, the sixth thing is just do it. Just do it. Sometimes you learn things by just doing it. And God very often teaches us in the pathway of obedience and meets us there and shows us how to do it. Well, I give you those six things as suggestions to help for your growth in prayer. But let me end with my second and last application. It's the most important thing I'm going to say all morning. Jesus Christ is not the best way to God. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. It is fashionable in this day in which we live to say that all religions are the same. Oh, we call the deity or the deities by different names, but we all mean the same thing. And all religions will lead you ultimately to God, some quicker, some slower, but they all wind up at the same place. They all bring you to Him or to her or to them. And it's all the same stuff, and we don't need to be all careful about doctrine and exclusive and all that kind of stuff. Let me tell you something. That is the devil's lie to send people to hell. The Bible is clear. There's only one true religion, and all the rest of them are false. You know what Jesus said? All whoever came before me, and what he means is all who claim to be a Messiah, all who claim to be the link between God and men, all the men who ever came before, they were thieves and they were liars. They were thieves because they stole the hearts of the people, and they were lying because they were telling you things about themselves that simply were not true. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. If you don't come through Jesus, you do not come at all. Because he's the only way to God. He's not the quickest way to God, the best way to God. He's the only way to God. What our text is telling us is there is only one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one Godhead. That's the only God there is, and there's only one mediator between that God and men, and that man, that is the man Jesus Christ. He's the only person who can be our mediator, because he alone, of all beings in all the universe, in heaven or in earth, is the only person who is both God and man at the same time. So that, as Job said, he can put his hand upon God, and he can put his hand upon me, and he can reconcile us to one another. Because he is both God and man. He can represent God to us, and he can represent men to God, because he is our mediator. And the only way to come to him is not by some combination of faith and works and sacraments. No, the only way to come to him and be saved is by him alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. What did Peter say? There is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. And here we have it in our text this morning, Paul saying there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. So I say to you this morning, if Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men, and he is, then Jesus Christ is also the only hope you have of finding forgiveness for your sins and escaping from the wrath that is to come, and there's no other help anywhere else. And if it offends your sensibilities, the exclusive truth claims of Jesus Christ, if that offends your sensibilities, then let me tell you something you need to get over quick. You need to stop committing intellectual rebellion in your heart and saying, I will do what I want to believe what I want to believe, do what I want to do. You must bow yourself to the Lordship of Christ and accept that what His Word says is truth, and what you believe that's contrary to the Word is false. Because the Word of God will not cater to your political correctness. Nor does God entertain your postmodern sensibilities. Nor does the Bible in any way compatible with your woke sensibilities. You bow your knee and stop committing intellectual rebellion and say, your word is truth. I bow my heart to it. I bow my mind to it. And I will start thinking your ways, your thoughts after you. Because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. God says there's only one way to be reconciled to Him, and it's through faith in His Son. So if you're here and you're outside of Christ, believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. The promise is wide open. I've talked about a limited atonement and a limited election this morning, that there's a narrowness to it, and there is. But you know the invitation to come and believe on Christ is broad, it's liberal, it's open to anyone and everyone who will come to God through faith in Christ. If you will come to God through Him, He makes you a promise and He can't lie. He will save you. He'll forgive you. He'll dress you in His righteousness. This is the promise to every single sinner on the face of the earth. So come to Him, because that promise is for you. He says, anyone comes to Me, I will in no wise cast them out. Flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we would pray for Your Spirit to work among those who are lost among us, that You would take out hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh and grant them repentance and faith. We pray as well, Lord, for us who are in Christ. Teach us to pray better. Teach us to pray for the lost, and even our president and our vice president, our governors, our rulers and authority over us, to give thanks to You for them in accordance with Your word, and to pray for You to pour out Your mercy lavishly upon them in Jesus Christ for the good of their never dying souls. We ask You to do this for Your glory. We ask for revival in our land. And we ask You to do it for Your name, Your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.